Thank you to the musicians for leading us. There are actually a couple of songs there that were completely new to me, but they were lovely. Thank you. The folk of Swanfield Chapel, actually, some of you know some of our folk very well, and they do send their best wishes. They send their messages of friendship and encouragement at what they know is a difficult week for some of you here at Duncan Road. In this time of bereavement. So I was asked to bring words of comfort and friendship from our chapel to your fellowship. And we come to Romans chapter 3, verse 21. What a passage this is. I'd like to start with a question that just a question from everyday life, a question from summer holidays, perhaps, maybe this is something that would ring a bell with some of you. I wonder if you have ever tried to walk the Pennine Way, or part of it, or ever thought of doing so. If not, that's great. Don't. Don't. Stick to the beautiful countryside of the New Forest, or the Cotswolds, or the South Downs. I have walked the Pennine Way, 250 miles of it. It does improve as you go further on, but this is day one. And as you can see, it's a bit of a gloomy photograph. The hill is called Kinder Scout. That's the very first hill. You start off from the village of Edale in Derbyshire, and you go up and up and up, and then you're on top of this flat, featureless, boggy landscape, and you're surrounded by mist. People do go up there, spend the whole of day one up there, going round and round in circles. I'm actually thinking of the days before GPS, when you were dependent on your map and you were trying to trust the compass, and people get lost up there and come down the completely wrong side of the hill back to the point they started at. And they don't manage to keep on going north as they had intended to. It should, in my opinion, be called the peat bog of despair. When you're up there in the mist, there is sometimes one thought that fills your mind: will we ever get down off this hill? And when you do, you follow a stream down, and the stream perhaps mercifully leads you into the correct valley, and you see the lights in the end. It's getting dark in the afternoon, and you see the lights of a village, and you think, the youth hostel is there. We'll be okay. And you wonder if you're going to manage the next 2 or 3 weeks of walking with your rucksack on your back. But that first day is the bleak and tough one. I can't hide the fact, and no preacher really can hide the fact, that it is a very tough journey through the book of Romans, especially the first 2.5 chapters, which is exactly the point you have reached right now. Romans 3, verse 20. Is where you've got to so far. I believe it was last week, and then a previous season, perhaps last year, that you've been looking through it. If you get to Romans chapter 3, verse 20, and it feels like the peat bog of despair, if you feel low, you feel down, you feel weighed down by the words that you've read, that is absolutely correct. It does mean that you have understood properly what the writer, what the Apostle Paul is trying to say to you. That is what's meant to happen. I did listen. I tuned into the YouTube and listened to what your preacher shared with you last week, and I am very grateful to him because he took the first part of this chapter. I'm sure many of you were here, and you'll be able to think back to that. He took the entire first part of this chapter and very thoroughly set out what was being said there. It is important, very important, to have something of a sense of what the Apostle Paul has already led us through if we are reading this letter when we get to this point. You could call it, and I go for a little subtitle myself, The Unpalatable Truth. The Unpalatable Truth. A set of facts that are true, but they are very, very hard to swallow. The kind of things that make it difficult for any of us to sit comfortably if these are the things we are being told. I'm going to sum it up very, very quickly, just so that we all agree, I hope, on where we stand at this point, on where we're starting today. First of all, the fact that God has a quarrel with us. God has a quarrel with us. The God who is the creator and the ruler and the judge of the entire universe has a bone to pick with you and me and with the entire human race, including both those who know him and those who don't. I'm not sure if you remember back from chapter 1, and we're not going to go there now, but in chapter 1 it was set out absolutely clearly that even those who do not know God and would say, oh, I don't know this God you're talking about, still, Paul says, they knew enough to point them towards him. They knew enough to know right from wrong, to know God's moral right way from the opposite. So that was the conclusion of the very first chapter. That was God's accusation against humanity. And then in the second chapter, there was a kind of refocusing of the lens from the whole human race down to the individual. This is where effectively somebody does come up and grab you. In the old days, you could have grabbed someone by the shirt and said, I've got a bone to pick with you. We can't do that now. We put things much more nicely and we say, I would just like to raise a small point. But it is still an argument. It is still a challenge. And now it's the individual, you and me, and those who are not with us today, and those who are in the town around us and in Southampton and Chichester and everywhere. And the message was this. This includes you even if you think you were doing fine. Even if you think your response is, hold on, guilty? Me? No. We see ourselves in such a good light and we point the finger at other people, but Paul says, no, that won't do. You are just as guilty as all the rest. And then he commented on another great big mistake. It sounds similar, but it's actually very different. The big mistake of thinking that I have some special privilege. In Paul's day, it was the Jews, of course. This is some matter of status or birthright or nationality. The Jews in those days would say, we're fine, we're Jews, we're God's people. It's those Gentiles, they need to worry, they have a problem. But we can make the same mistake, can't we? We might not say it, but we sometimes think things like, well, I've been in church all my life. I actually sit in the same chair week by week, and my parents were here before me. And I lead something in the church. I serve in the church. Surely all this counts for something. And Paul says, no, it doesn't. It doesn't. So, all in all, this is the unpalatable truth. And it's captured there in the verses that you read last week, in verse 9. All alike are under sin. And what a dreadful phrase that is, under sin, pressed down, trapped, unable to escape the power and the curse and the consequences of sin. And just one more thing from last week before I move on quickly. Just to show that this is the completely unanimous and unambiguous testimony of the whole of Scripture, Paul gave that great cascade of quotations. Do you remember seeing those last week? It was, if you do have your Bibles open, it begins there, I think, in verse 10, where he says, there is no one righteous, not even one. And one after another, quotations pulled from the Old Testament to show that it is the unanimous testimony of Scripture that we do not meet God's standards. No one does. And when we come face to face with something like this, we often need to remind ourselves, this is not just some interesting theological point for us to debate. It's not just an interesting question, like an academic question, where we might say, well, very interesting, let's chat about this, and then when we finished our conversation, get on and get back for lunch. This is real, and it's urgent. For those of us who have not yet been reconciled to God through Jesus Christ, this is a matter of life and death, eternal life and death. And for those who have, well, we must also come back to this regularly to remind ourselves, to acknowledge it, because this is the very underpinning of our Christian faith. Now, I've set all those things out, and I know you've read them before, but you see, we come to a pivotal point. We come to the point where everything changes direction. The whole document, the entire letter of Romans, swings around and heads in the opposite direction. And it all hinges on those next two words where Paul writes, but now. Verse 21. If you are one of those people who sometimes takes a pencil and marks things in your own Bible, some like to do that and some don't, and that's absolutely fine. If you do, this is a place to make a note of, because there's no great fanfare. It's not the beginning of a new chapter. The people who put the chapter divisions in didn't pick this out as a change of chapter. This is not chapter 4 beginning. This is just chapter 3, verse 21. And it doesn't leap out and strike you because of the style of language which comes before and after. We'll come back to that in a moment. But it is the turning point. This is where you are in the mist on top of Kinder Scout, and you've begun to follow a stream, and you first see the glimmer of light of the youth hostel ahead of you, and you know that there is hope where there has been only despair before. You could say this is like the end of a long night of bitter tears. Those times in your life when there is emptiness, perhaps loneliness, perhaps despair, loss, bereavement. But there is the first glimmer of dawn in the sky. There's light on the horizon, and it appears, and you know when you see it. You stare at it and you think, am I imagining it, or is it really there? And then a few minutes later, it is. And you know there is the hope of daylight coming. And that will set you in the right direction again. That is this kind of moment in the Roman letter. I think I meant to put that up there. But now a righteousness from God has been made known. But now a righteousness from God has been made known. And many of us are not as deliberate at learning Bible verses as we were when we were very young and in Sunday school. I'm not sure when you last set yourself to memorize a Bible verse. This verse is only 10 words. But now, a righteousness from God has been made known. Worth learning. Come back to it. Words to savor. Words to latch onto and return to in the moments when you really, really need them. You see, what follows is now a statement of the gospel. One of the best statements of the heart of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ comes in these next few verses. Everything up to this point has been preparing the ground, and it has been tough, it's been bleak, it's been miserable. But it's necessary, because that then shows in full relief the power of what is about to come. Paul has explained why you really need to hear this. If he had started his Roman letter, chapter 1, verse 1, but now a righteousness from God has been made known, and you knew nothing of what went before, it wouldn't perhaps grab people, but now it should. That's the point. This is where it was all heading. I have to admit to you, actually, that when I found out that it was to be this passage that fell to me to preach from this week, I was delighted. I know that sounds a little bit selfish, but there was real gratitude in that, gratitude to the Lord. I'm not sure if there is another passage in Scripture that I would rather preach from than this one. And there are many, many beautiful portions of the Bible. Here is what two eminent Bible scholars have said about it. Martin Lloyd-Jones, one of the greatest preachers of the last century. It is no exaggeration to say that this is one of the greatest and most important sections in the whole of Scripture. And Leon Morris, a leading scholar, an Australian scholar, wrote in his commentary on Romans, this could be the most important single paragraph ever written. So let's plunge into it. I want to suggest to you something very quickly about the style of writing. And I want you to think of the commentators at a sporting event. Commentators at a sporting event. Not TV commentators, but radio commentators. And I'm giving away a little hint here. I used to love listening to cricket on Radio 3, Test Match Special, Brian Johnston, John Arlott. I can just remember those kinds of names. This is John Arlott, one of the classic cricket radio commentators. Okay, but we'll come back. I've chosen cricket specifically, more than football. There are reasons for that. I do love the football, but I would rather listen to cricket. On the radio, their job is to describe something that they can see, isn't it? To people who can't see it. That's important. What Paul is doing, what the Apostle Paul is doing when he writes his letters that we've got several of in the New Testament, he is explaining something that he can see, that he has seen clearly, he has grasped and understood. Not fully and perfectly, but very, very well indeed. One of the greatest minds of his generation, surely. He is describing something he has grasped to people who have not yet got it. Maybe they've begun to get it partially, but maybe their grasp of it is not yet full. Maybe there are doubts and confusions. And he says, look, I want to explain it to you. Explaining something he can see to people who cannot. And there's one other important thing. What those commentators say, especially in cricket, is loaded with technical language. Would some of you be with me on this? If the commentators start saying, well, the bowler runs in and bowls right arm over the wicket and the batsman goes back onto the back foot and cuts finally, and the ball goes between deep gully and wide third man and races to the boundary for four, if you don't know cricket, some of those words and phrases are going to leave you thinking, what is this on about? What's going on? What's happening? Well, the same thing goes on in Paul's letters. They are loaded. Absolutely loaded with technical terms. I'm just going to put that this is part of the passage. This is really the key paragraph that I want to focus on. And I've highlighted in red six words, which are technical terms of the Christian faith, technical terms of Christianity. And if you were to just deal with one of them at a time, that would be fine. And a preacher might preach on one of them at a time and explain one of them, and you could focus on it and take your time and get your mind around it. But Paul just piles them in one after another. And they're there. I've highlighted in red for you righteousness, faith, justification, redemption, atonement, and finally demonstration. Demonstration, we know what the word means, but we do need to see what Paul means when he uses it. So I'm actually going to go through them one by one, because he crams them in there, and I think it does help us if we have a look at them and take them just one at a time and make sure we're clear on what he means by them. First of all, righteousness. Righteousness. It's not a very popular word in our world today. People would tend to think of it as a negative word. The folk in society around us sometimes, and they'll often use the phrase self-righteous and say, oh, those people, they're so self-righteous. Now, that, of course, is not where we want to go. We're talking about righteousness in its very real sense, and what Paul means is really quite simple. A way of being made right with God. That's all it means. A way of being made right with God has been provided for us. That is really what that verse was about that we've just looked at, verse 21. But now, a righteousness from God has been made known. It's been revealed. It's been shown to us when we didn't grasp it before. A way of being made known, a way of being made right with God. Let's go on to the word faith. That was the one that comes next. This is the one that falls to us. You know that already, I'm sure. Faith is when we humbly accept and receive what has been offered to us. And as I'm sure you know, there is a lot more to faith than just in our minds accepting a set of statements. Not just accepting a statement that we could very easily, it can skim across the surface of our mind. We can say, yes, I can sign up to that. Even a set of statements of faith. Statements of belief, people can sign up to it and say, yep, but then it might not really fully impact their lives. What this means is submitting, yielding our very life to the statement of faith that we are willing to sign up to. Submitting to the claim on our life made by the person whom we are accepting. That's faith. Third one, justification. Justification. Now Paul turns to legal language. We're in a law court. Justification means we are acquitted. We are pronounced not guilty. It's actually more than the word forgiveness. Forgiveness is wonderful, and we understand that we can receive forgiveness, and I'm not belittling that at all. The forgiveness that we receive is God's grace and mercy put into action. Justification goes one stage further than that. It's not the same as forgiveness even, because it means it's a declaration that there is not even any ground for punishment. There is no ground for punishment. You well know, I think, that later on in this Roman letter, we come to the phrase, there is now no condemnation. Romans chapter 8, there is no case. It's the judge actually saying, get out of my court. There is no case to be brought against this person. Do you see what it's saying? It's much, much bigger than saying, yes, you're guilty, but I forgive you. It is so powerful. That's justification. Fourth one. Are you still with me? Are you okay? Redemption. The fourth one is redemption. And the language changes completely from legal language to commercial language. Redemption is commercial language. When you have a coupon for something, for anything, you go and redeem that coupon. It's commercial. Now we are thinking of the marketplace and specifically, definitely, the slave market. And you're the slave. I'm the slave for sale in a slave market. This is what happens. Someone comes along and pays the price to buy us in order then to release us, to set us free. We are bought from the slave owner at a price. We then belong to the person who has bought us, and we are then set free. That was his purpose. A price is paid for our lives. The other word for it in regular use would be ransomed. We are ransomed. The child of a wealthy, rich person, of a wealthy family is kidnapped, and there's a ransom note. Pay this huge sum of money and you can have your son or your daughter back. It's an awful scenario, I know. I just raise it to illustrate what this really means. The money is handed over. The son or daughter is bought back. Next one, atonement. Because these are all packed into that one paragraph, almost without pausing for breath. Atonement, what are we to make of this word? This is now not legal language nor commercial language. This is exclusively, well, not quite, but explicitly Old Testament language. There's another technical word often used, which is the word propitiation. It means the paying of a necessary penalty to appease or to satisfy the injured party. Just in brackets, the injured party is God. All of our sin, often it is sin against other people, but ultimately it is sin against him. He is the injured party, and a price must be paid to appease him, to satisfy him. That is atonement. And the final word I put in red there, I highlighted, is the word demonstration. It's there. Good. Demonstration. We reach now verse 26. Now, we know what the word demonstration means, but it's important to see why Paul is so keen on it. He uses it twice, I think. God is in the business of demonstrating his own justice. Judgment, when God judges us, it's not private, it's public. The final judgment will be public, and the world will see. The world and the heavenly beings will look on in amazement and will see that God is just. He wants to show that he is just. He proves he is fair. Everyone will recognize it and admit God was not unfair. Now, I haven't included it in this list, but the whole sequence ends in one massive paradox. If I read this to you, perhaps you'll understand what's going on. It even sounds like a tongue twister. It's there in verse 26, almost, but there's more in the next chapter. God will show himself to be just by justifying the unjust. That's what that verse, in conjunction with a verse in the next chapter, also helps us to see. God will show himself to be just by justifying the unjust. Chapter 4, verse 5 adds a little bit to that and explains it. God will justify the wicked. God will justify the wicked. Now, the Old Testament says that that can't be possible. It says very clearly, more than once, many times in the Old Testament, God hates it when justice is not done, doesn't he? This is Proverbs 17:15. Acquitting the guilty and condemning the innocent, the Lord detests them both. It is not right to acquit the guilty, to justify the wicked. If God detests it, how come he can do that himself? Isn't this what any opposition politician would say regularly, day by day in Westminster? One rule for the rest of us and one rule for them. How can God justify the unjust and show himself to be just? It's a tongue twister. That is exactly what God is doing. How come? Keep that list of technical terms in front of you. I'm going to do one more thing with it. I'm going to go backwards through that list because they're in a sequence and the sequence works, and we're going to start from the bottom and work upwards. It's like a chain reaction. So forgive me if this starts to, I don't know, make the eyes go a bit glazed, especially in this nice warm weather, but I'll do my best to nudge you and keep you going with this. The sixth one, demonstration. God, as I said, is in the business of proving himself to be right and fair. So, how? How does he do it? Go to the next one up. Atonement. A penalty is paid so that he, God himself, the injured party, can be appeased, can be satisfied. But what exactly is paid? Each time, ask a question. What exactly is paid? Go one up. Redemption. What's paid is a ransom price. A price for redeeming something, but they're not something, someone, us. It's a life for a life so that we can go free. Now, you know who I'm talking about, I know. So the question then is, what exactly does that payment achieve? Go one up. This is the third one then in the list. Justification. This is the legal language. Because that price is paid, we no longer bear the guilt. Even though we were the sinners, but we no longer bear the guilt, we can be acquitted, and the judge can say, case dismissed. Get this rabble out of my court. Well, the rabble being the accuser, not us. We can be declared pronounced, officially pronounced, not guilty by the judge. And what must then happen? Go to the second one in the list, faith. And this is our response. It is necessary for us to accept the guilty verdict. Sorry. The not guilty verdict. It is necessary for us to accept it. I have read of cases where someone was acquitted of a crime, but they felt so guilty, they felt they must pay the price, they did not accept the not guilty verdict. If we do not accept it, it doesn't apply. But what if we do? Well, righteousness. Then we're at the top of our list again, righteousness. If we do accept what is offered to us in humble faith, then we find ourselves where? In a right relationship with God. Righteous. The full definition of the word righteous. Only one very quick point to add then on that, when we get to there. This righteousness does not suddenly transform us into people who are perfect, does it? I think we all know that. It doesn't make our behavior then, our conduct, from that point on for the rest of our lives, automatically and totally perfect and polished and everything. It doesn't mean that. That is gradual. It takes longer. I'm a work in progress. I have sinned this very week, this very day. We do still have sin in our lives. It needs dealing with regularly. But the dealing with it is a smaller thing than the great dealing with it that has already taken place. I think. Yes. What it means, what it does mean, is that God immediately declares us to have the status of people who are righteous. We are in the process of becoming truly righteous in every detail, but God is willing to give us the status of people who are righteous. We are acceptable. I've just jotted down there a few of the implications put in different words. We are accepted. We are given citizenship. We sung earlier on in one of those songs, was it the keys of Zion itself are given to us? Isn't that astonishing? We are adopted into a family. We are welcomed into the royal court as courtiers of the king. We're afforded the full protection of his security services. That's the angelic forces, the angels who watch over us day by day. We are brought into full membership of his entire benefits package, if I can put it into the language of a job contract in our world today. Why? Why or how? Same question, really. Why or how can God do all this, which should have been impossible? And you know the answer. Because of Jesus Christ. This is the biblical explanation. This is the central key piece of the puzzle, if you like. And it's the way that the church has correctly explained it all the way through all of the centuries from then until now. That at Calvary, on that day, approximately 2,000 years ago, in recorded human history, God looked on the cross and he looked on his son, Jesus Christ, on the cross, bearing our sin in the place where we should have been. And at the same time, because time is not a problem to God, he looks at us, you and me, and he sees us clothed in Christ's righteousness. Because Christ was sinless, but he went to the cross for us. And there was an exchange of clothes, his righteousness for our filthy rags of our life, the despicable things that we have said and done and thought. And the exchange of clothes means an exchange of status. He took in that moment our sinful status, and we received his righteous status. And so God can declare us to be righteous because that's what he has chosen to see. And not that it's kind of a blind eye like Nelson and the telescope. That's what he has done. So that's what he sees. That is how he does what the Old Testament says would be scandalous. He justifies the wicked. It's not a trick. It's not a mirage. It's real. And it's so beautiful in its simplicity. And God himself is completely vindicated. In other words, he demonstrates to the watching world, to all the world in the end, and to the heavenly beings who are longing to see the fullness of all this, the awestruck angels, he demonstrates that it is all perfectly in keeping with his known character. His holiness is unimpeached. He can still be shown and proved to be fully holy. His justice is maintained. His love for his people triumphs. His love for us triumphs. There is a phrase in the letter to the Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 2, verse 3, such a great salvation. The writer actually puts it as a question. How shall we escape if we ignore such a great salvation? I think those can be my last four words. That's what we are presented with here. After the turning point, that is what is then set out. Such a great salvation. Let's bow our heads in prayer for a moment. Almighty God, once again, we marvel at who you are and what you have done. We thank you for the words of the Apostle Paul recorded for us and passed on faithfully through the generations that we can read. We admit that sometimes they sound like a cricket commentary. They sound even more confusing than that. But Lord, we pray that you will clarify them in our minds. Help us to understand and grasp and lay hold of these words so that we have them when we need them, so that we know what you have done for us and who we are in you. And Lord God, for any who are not yet reconciled to you because perhaps they've been grappling and wrestling with this and you've been pursuing them and not letting them go in your great love, Lord God, may they come to their knees before the truth of your gospel and accept it and receive you. In Jesus' name, amen. in Christ alone. Wonder if our musicians would come and lead us in our final hymn for today, In Christ Alone. It's number 1072. If some of you use the book, it will also be on the screen. Yes. And now to him who is able to keep you from falling and to present you before his glorious presence without fault and with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, be glory, majesty, power, and authority through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. Amen.